Father God, we stand in awe whenever we think about the beauty and wonder with which you put us together with our soul and spirit and mind and will and bodies, the physical part and the immaterial part. It's astonishing for us to just think about that. To think about when our mind is going in a certain way and our thoughts are going in a certain way, and then we say, no, you can't think that, mind. You need to think something else. There's some me that is different from my mind, different from my thoughts, a self that is spiritual. And yet that spiritual, non-physical thing can move matter, can move synapses in my brain and cause thoughts and cause will and action. It's just astonishing for us to think about all that. And I pray that as we study the connection between the physical and the non-physical and the role that chemicals play in all this, that the result of it all would be greater trust in you and greater faith in your word. Lord, let us not get bogged down in the details of how medicine works, but rather come out, emerge with a greater hope and a greater faith in your word. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word Himself. Amen. So over the past two decades, there's been a major shift in the way our culture thinks about mood problems, things like depression and anxiety and fear, and all that. And the trend is to regard those as treatable medical conditions, highly treatable medical. You just look up depression online and they'll say, oh, it's a highly treatable medical condition. It's just a little imbalance in the brain with the chemicals in the brain. We just give you some drugs, get that balanced out, and you're set. That theory, the chemical imbalance theory, has been debunked by many scientists. It does not enjoy any scientific consensus. Dr. Elliot Valenstein, Professor Emeritus of Psychology and Neuroscience at Michigan University, says, quote, contrary to what is often claimed, no biochemical, anatomical, or functional signs have been found that reliably distinguish the brains of mental patients. In other words, you can't. If you take a brain of a really depressed person and put it alongside the brain of a perfectly normal person, there's no difference. As far as science can see, as far as medical science can see, the body of a really depressed person is functioning just fine. The body is the same as a healthy body. They can't see the difference. There's no way they can know you're depressed if you don't tell them. You go into a doctor, they can scan you and check you and put something inside. I mean, they can put you on an X-ray and an MRI and every other kind of scan that they can possibly think of. And they cannot say, they can test your blood, test your body, your levels of serotonin and your spinal fluid and everything else, and there's nothing they can do to find out if you're depressed. The only way they can find out is if you tell them, I feel depressed. So, same thing, by the way, with ADD or any of these problems that they prescribe psychotropic drugs for. Antidepressants or any other kind of a psychotropic drug. There's nothing that they're diagnosed only by the report of the person. There's nothing in the body that they have been able to find that's any different than a healthy body. And so the chemical imbalance thing is just pure theory. Pure theory. They say, well, the problem is something is clogging up the synapses. You can't, the cells in the brain can't communicate very well, and so we'll give this drug, and maybe they can't communicate well, and maybe this drug will help them communicate well, and we'll give it a shot. And when these drugs, they do not know how they work. Nobody knows how they work. Nobody knows what they do to the brain. The only thing we know about these drugs is they do something to the brain, and they affect the way you feel. And that's the only thing we know. We don't know how they work. Nobody knows how they work. Now that's kind of a scary thought. Just to experiment with the brain. Just something that'll change your brain. But we don't know how. In 2005, Joanna Moncrief and Irving Kursik published a review of the data from studies done by the National Institute for Clinical Excellence. The NICE is the acronym. And published that in the British Medical Journal. And the interesting thing about that is NICE, when they did all these studies, their conclusion was, and this is no surprise coming from the National Institute for Clinical Excellence, they said, someone's depressed, very number one thing, give them antidepressant drugs. First line of treatment, give them antidepressant drugs. Well, these scientists looked at the data from their own, the NICE studies, and found that SSRIs, selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, those antidepressant drugs, have no clinically meaningful advantage over placebo. That means if you give a sugar pill or you give an antidepressant, you can't tell the difference on the effect it has for a depressed person. This is the NICE, these are not some other study, this is the study that NICE themselves did. And they also found that antidepressants have not been convincingly shown to affect the long-term outcome of depression or suicide rates. So, using their own data, the evidence isn't there. And that's amazing when you consider that when they do these studies, there actually should be evidence that of improvement because of the placebo effect. You would think the placebo effect would create some dramatic results. And let me explain what I mean by the placebo effect. The placebo effect is a very powerful thing. It refers to the fact that there are strong, powerful influences at work in the body in response to belief that something will work. If you believe something works, then it'll have a powerful effect on your body. In fact, it's not unusual for doctors to prescribe placebos when there actually isn't any medical problem. They don't know what's causing somebody's pain, and so they'll prescribe a placebo and make the person think that it's real medicine. So the pharmacist gets the prescription, and he just fills a bottle with sugar pills and then puts a label that's fictional, something like Renifen for severe pain or something like that, and very often the patient experiences relief. In fact, they'll come back desperate for more. I got to have a refill. I'm done. I know it's the middle of the night, doc, but you know I'm dying here. You got to give me some more of these things. They're my lifesaver, and they're sugar pills. Now, when that happens, when you have the placebo effect, it doesn't mean that their sickness was imaginary. It was all in their head. It doesn't mean that. They might have a real illness, but the body just has remarkable ability to heal itself when there's a high level of confidence in a remedy. Double-blind crossover studies have shown that placebos have worked well in all kinds of physical ailments, including severe pain. 35% of those studied said a placebo had the same effect as an injection of morphine. One person gets a morphine, next time they get placebo, and the same effect. Stomach ulcers. The placebo was found to be 50 to 75% effective in stopping the bleeding of a stomach ulcer, even though there's no active ingredient. Incontinence. 74% of the people with incontinence improved with placebo. Arthritis. High blood pressure. 85% of people experienced a drop in blood pressure with placebo. Now, if placebos are that powerful with physical problems, imagine how powerful they would be with mental, emotional kinds of problems. And that you add to that the fact that most of these mood medications take weeks to take effect. You know, if you go to the psychiatrist and they prescribe a mood medication, some kind of a antidepressant or whatever, they'll tell you, give it three, four weeks, you know, two or three, four, however many weeks, and after several weeks, then you might start to feel different. Well, it's normal. Everybody has ups and downs over a period of weeks. Everybody. And if you take a medicine and you paid a lot of money for that medicine and this doctor is really impressive and knows what he's doing And he says, you're going to feel a little uptick over the next few weeks. Well, next time you go, natural ups and downs, next time you have one of the natural ups, what are you going to think? Oh, it's the medicine. Finally, it's kicking in. As soon as that happens. And so you're always going to connect it. So that there's a huge placebo effect there. Plus, in the studies that are supposed to be double-blind studies, double-blind meaning the person giving the medicine doesn't know which one is placebo and which one is real, and the person getting the medicine doesn't know, nobody knows, they're not really double-blind. They can't actually be blind, because when they do that, and one guy gets a sugar pill, and the other guy gets an antidepressant, the guy who gets the antidepressant knows he got the antidepressant, because all the terrible side effects. The guy that gets a sugar pill doesn't have all the miserable side effects. He knows he got a sugar pill. And so it's not really double blind. And so there's going to be considerable placebo effect in the studies. And yet, even with that placebo effect in the studies, there's almost no, statistically zero advantage to the antidepressants over placebo. And besides that, just the obvious fact that people are just as depressed as ever. There's been a 1,300% increase in the prescription of mood medications since 1990. 1,300%. You'd think, wow, if they work at all, depression is going to be eradicated, right? It's going to be like smallpox. Gone from the face of the earth with this much of that drug out there. No decrease. Measurable decrease that we've been able to find in depression. In fact, studies have shown that if anything, over the past 10 years, the problem of depression is up. More depression. So, the drugs don't work. And besides that, when they do seem to work, there are some people that say, I feel a little better on this one. There's a number of explanations for that. One of them is the placebo effect. Another one is usually when they prescribe an antidepressant, those antidepressants make you jittery and nervous, and so they give you a sedative also. And the sedative has a calming effect that makes you feel a little better, and you think, oh, I'm feeling better. That's one reason. Another is that it's just the effect of most of these drugs is they have kind of a deadening effect on all your emotions, everything you feel, not just your depression, but also your joy, your happiness, your excitement, your motivation, everything just kind of, just kind of goes down. And so, yeah, it does take the edge off depression, takes the edge off everything. And so that's another factor. But the negative side effects are terrible. And they're understated by the drug companies who are making billions and billions of dollars. Everybody's making tons of money on antidepressants. The drug companies and the psychiatry industry is not only making tons of money, but the psychiatry industry is gaining respectability in the scientific community through this whole deal. And so it's natural that they're going to understate the negative aspects. The side effects of SSRIs include nausea, insomnia, anxiety, diarrhea, headache, drowsiness, and loss of appetite. And for cyclic antidepressants, you can add to the list dry mouth, constipation, difficulty with urination, blood pressure problems, nervousness, irritability, palpitation, rapid heartbeat, tremors, sweating, weight gain, indigestion, swelling, stiffness, slowness, restlessness, and rash. More serious side effects include disorders, movement disorders, agitation, sexual dysfunction, improper bone development, improper brain development, gastrointestinal bleeding, which could actually become life-threatening. You take a depressed person and you give all that to them? They're really going to be depressed. And some of the long-term problems are more serious. There have been there's evidence of irreversible chemical and structural changes to the brain. And that causes all kinds of other problems. So you add to that the fact that it diminishes your joy, it diminishes all of your emotions, and it can be a real problem. And beyond that, There have been several studies that have shown that people who are on antidepressants tend to be more chronic in their depression. That is, the reoccurrence of their depression, you know, depression sometimes comes and goes, typically comes and goes. People who are on antidepressants, it tends to come way more often and last longer each time. So it actually makes the problem more severe. Most Americans, if left untreated, the depression will end in 3 to 6 months if you just don't do anything. However, almost half of all Americans treated with antidepressants have remained on the medication for more than a year. So the problem with suicide is significant. The risk of suicide in children on SSRIs increases 300%. That is, a child on SSRIs has a 300% more chance that he'll kill himself when he's on these antidepressants. And yet, the fastest growing segment of the non-adult population being prescribed SSRIs is children ages 5 and under. Children as young as 4 have attempted suicide influenced by these drugs, and 5-year-olds have actually committed suicide, succeeded in committing suicide. 5 years old. Between 1995 and 1999, antidepressant use increased 580% in the 6 and under population and 151% in the 7 to 12 age group. Even among adults, studies have consistently showed increased risk of suicide 2 to 4 times higher than placebo. And I told you before about the guy, the Ed Welch, in his book, Blame It on the Brain, talks about the combined effect of all these drugs. You know, when they give you one drug for your depression, and then another drug to help you sleep, and then another drug to help you wake up, and another drug to help you with the side effects of that drug, and the time finally you're on 6 or 7 drugs. Very common for people who are on an antidepressant to be on 5 or 6 other drugs. And not only does that create all kinds of problems financially, and you're dealing with so many side effects that you're just, I mean, you know how it is to feel drugged, and there's no drug that can take that feeling away, and you got all that going all the time. And then the combined side effects, when you put it all together, they haven't done studies on all that, and so they don't know the effects. But the anecdotal story in Ed Welch's book, there was a guy who he was experiencing periodic confusion and intellectual decline, and he was treated with a diagnosis. Immediately they gave him a drug, and they said, well, you've got Alzheimer's. Age 52, they said, you got Alzheimer's. And so they're giving him these drugs, and his situation had deteriorated to the point where they finally had to put him in a nursing home. They couldn't take care of him. They just keep giving him all these drugs, and it's not helping, and then he's getting worse and worse. He's in the nursing home. He stayed in the nursing home for 9 years. Almost a decade he's in that nursing home, and finally at age 61, they ran out of money. They couldn't even keep him in the nursing home anymore. And they just said, we can't do anything. We're just going to have to check him out, bring him home, and he's just going to have to, you know, we're just going to have to let him die in peace at home. And so they couldn't afford the medicines anymore, so they discontinued all the medications, brought him home, and of course he went through terrible withdrawal symptoms. And by the way, that can really be severe. That should always be under a doctor's supervision anytime you get off any drug. But after he got done with all the withdrawal symptoms, he recovered and went on to teach college math after all that. So the combined effects, nobody knows what all combined effects there are. But the spiritual issue at hand is really what we're getting at. Whether or not somebody agrees that, oh, somebody says, yeah, they really do help, or you know, there's this benefit or that benefit, that's not really the most important issue. The most important issue is how do we separate spiritual and physical issues? The fact that a medicine might seem to help doesn't necessarily mean that the problem was initiated by a disease or an imbalance with that particular drug. Certainly not the latter. I mean, if you have a headache and you take an aspirin and your headache goes away, you don't say, oh, I must have had an aspirin imbalance in my body, or I must have had a painkiller. It must have been, you know, low on painkiller in my bloodstream or something. No, you don't say that. The fact that a certain medicine helps doesn't mean you were lacking that drug. And nor does it mean that there's no spiritual issue involved. Because a lot of times people think that. They think, oh, it's because I have this problem, I take a drug, now I don't have the problem anymore, therefore it must have been a physical problem, not a spiritual problem. That's bad logic. That's not correct. Suppose a person robs a bank and he can't sleep after robbing the bank. He's plagued with horrible, debilitating guilt. And he can't function. He can't sleep at night. He can't get by. And then he drinks an entire bottle of wine and suddenly he just feels a lot better. Does that mean his robbing the bank was a non-spiritual issue? His guilt is a non-spiritual issue because all it was just a lack of alcohol in his brain or something? No. No. The fact that the alcohol helped him feel better does not mean that there was no spiritual component. All it means is now he's oblivious to the spiritual component. If a man beats his wife every time he gets mad, then he takes some lithium and he stops beating her, does that mean that he was sinless while he was beating her? No. It might point to a physical component to the problem, but not a physical cause. There's never a physical cause to sin. Never. All sin originates in the heart. All of it. If you have a man who just routinely commits adultery, he keeps on committing adultery, he won't be faithful to his wife, and then he takes some drug that dramatically reduces his sex drive so that now he's not committing adultery anymore, does that mean that his adultery was caused by a chemical thing and it wasn't a spiritual issue? Of course not. Of course not. If somebody is lazy and slothful, and then they get on speed and now they have more energy, does that mean that it wasn't a spiritual issue when they were lazy? No. So the level of temptation can be affected by physical things, but the decision to sin is always a spiritual issue. Always. It's never caused by the body. No body part can make you sin. Your elbow can't make you sin. Your pancreas can't make you sin. Your brain can't make you sin. No physical thing can make you sin. Your heart is where sin comes from. Now, is it possible to have a physical defect in your brain that makes a particular temptation harder for you to resist? Yes. Yes, that is possible. Any kind of physical weakness can make sin harder to resist. I mean, we all understand that when we don't get enough sleep, right? Isn't it true you don't get enough sleep and next thing you know you're suddenly like way less sanctified than you used to be? Like your sanctification is set back like two or three years. You know, you're just grouchy, you're grumpy, you're irritable, you're impatient, you're worrying, you're everything. I mean, why? You just didn't get enough sleep. Is the sleeplessness causing all the sin? No. That sin is in your heart. It's just when you're rested, your body is strong. And when you're strong, you have more ability to fight against sin or hide sin or suppress sin that's in your heart. When you're weak, you don't have as much ability to hide it and it all just comes out. But the sin comes not from the sleeplessness, it comes from the heart. That's why it's never an excuse to say, I'm just tired. You know, I don't really mean that. I'm just tired. No, you sinned. The fatigue, all that did was expose the sin that's in the heart. Which is why that's a good motivation, by the way, to purify your heart and work towards sanctification and try to eliminate sin out of your life as much as possible, because the day will come when you're going to be weak. You know, my grandfather died of Alzheimer's, and he died over a period of about a decade. We watched him just slowly go downhill. It was an excruciating thing to watch. And his mind was going, you know, just slowly over time. And at first it was just kind of comical, you know, the things he would forget. He would say something that he just said a few minutes ago, or he would kind of forget where he was, and he'd lean over and say, you know, my grandson does that. And I'm saying, well, I am your grandson, Grandpa, you know. And that kind of thing. And it was a little bit funny at first. And then it kind of got more serious. And pretty soon after a while, his mind was just totally gone. But the interesting thing watching that happen, you know what the last thing to go was? It was the spiritual side of him. There were times, we were on vacation with him one time, and this was way towards the end when he was just, his dementia had gone so far, he didn't know where he was, and he was just incoherent. He didn't have any idea what was going on. Nothing he said made any sense at all, and it was just babble. Until he prayed. And we said, you know, he just babbled incoherent nonsense. And then we said, Grandpa, would you give thanks for the food? And he'd say, sure, close his eyes. And you wouldn't think that there was one single thing wrong with his mind. It was just like sharp as a tack. And his prayers were beautiful. And he would exalt the Lord God. And it was amazing. Now, eventually, even that went too. And his mind just wouldn't work at all. But I just thought it was the coolest thing that he lost things one at a time. The very last thing to go was his adoration of the Lord. And I thought, man, I want to be like that. Because there are other people who, when their brain starts to get weak, they get a brain injury or they get Alzheimer's, they start to decline. And as soon as their strength is depleted, the very first thing that happens is meanness or selfishness or some kind of a sin, you know, just starts coming out because they don't have the strength to fight it or to hide it like we normally do. And I want to get when I get that weak, I want as much of that sin out of my life as I can possibly get by then, you know. So anyway, that's a little off the subject. Can't afford to do that. We got a lot of material here to do. Hormones. Someone asked last time about the effect of hormones, because when we say that all sin comes from the heart and all that, sometimes women have asked, what about, because there are some women that have just tremendous difficulty with the monthly cycle, with irritability or sadness or some other kind of moodiness, just like clockwork, whenever they have their period, and then as soon as the period's gone, they're fine, and it's gone. So obviously, the hormones, right? I think it's that same principle. Having those hormones can contribute to spiritual weakness. There's a very close connection between physical weakness and spiritual weakness, and so it can. When you're physically weak, you tend to be spiritually weak, and when you're spiritually weak, you don't have the ability to fight against sin and the flesh as much, but the hormones don't cause any sin. All of it comes out of the heart. One other possibility I'll just throw out there, and you can do with it as you want. Another possible explanation for that is some of these chemical imbalance theories that float around our culture have sunk into the minds of some women, so that when they feel the effects of the hormones, whether it be with the cycle or with pregnancy or whatever, that it kind of gives them a green light to be sinful. Remember we said before that in lesson 4 that test subjects, when they were given a sugar pill and then they were told, this will make you emotional, those people were more likely to cheat on a test than the people who weren't told that. They both took the sugar pill. Some said, this will make you emotional. They would cheat on a test. In our culture, you take a pill that's supposed to make you emotional, suddenly, it's not really my fault. I'm on this pill. I'm emotional. I'll cheat, you know. And there's our culture tends to say, you know, that stuff, it's all chemical. It's not real sin in the heart. And so we have that attitude in our culture. That might contribute as well. Psychiatry has tended to replace the devil made me do it with my body made me do it. Chemicals made me do it. But the reality is 1 Corinthians 10:13. God will never allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. Never. So whatever the connection between hormones and chemicals and the spiritual struggle, we have to remember that sanctification is not accomplished through medications. It's accomplished by spiritual means. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy, right? Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. What happens when the Holy Spirit runs into a chemical imbalance in your brain or some hormones? Is he rendered incapable now of producing joy? No. No. The person that claims that his lack of joy, his joylessness, is just due, it's not a spiritual issue, it's just a chemical one. That's That's just like the person who, you know, is angry and he won't take responsibility for his anger problem because he says, oh, it's just, there's a physical component to it, so it's not my fault. The close connection between the soul and the body does not mean that there's no spiritual cause. Anything Scripture calls a spiritual issue is always a spiritual issue. Always. And God didn't design us to look to chemicals to do the thing to get the things that we're supposed to get from the Holy Spirit. That's not God's plan for us. When a person has to use prescription medications to calm down and then to wake up and then to go to work and then to relax and then to improve appetite and then to suppress appetite and all that, when we're dependent on chemicals for all the basic functions of life, that's not God's plan. We're not to look to chemicals for that. I think that that's a violation of Ephesians 5:18. I personally believe that. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. And I think the implication of that is, don't look to chemicals for that which you're supposed to get from the Spirit. And I think it applies not just to wine, but any chemical. I don't see a difference between a person who looks to an antidepressant for his joy or looks to caffeine for his strength or the person who just says, I just seem to be able to handle life better after I've had a few drinks. I think they're the same. Spiritual goals cannot be achieved by chemical means. And I realize, as soon as I talk about caffeine, I've left preaching and gone to meddling. I understand that that's kind of off limits. But I do believe that, I don't think it's a sin just ingest caffeine, but I think that when a person becomes dependent on any drug to be able to do the basic function of life, if you have to have caffeine to get going in the day, that's a big red flag. If you get to the point where you have to have a drug to carry out your calling, then you need to, unless you have some physical illness and it's medicine, I think that that's a time when you need to step away from the caffeine. But there's no drug, see if you'd agree with this, there's no drug in the world that will ever be able to solve the following list of problems. Lack of love, unwillingness to accept suffering from the hand of God, ungodly thoughts, ingratitude, selfishness, unfaithfulness, pride, disrespect, disobedience, joylessness, discontent, or lack of faith in God. There's no chemical that can take those away. If those are in the heart, they need to be addressed another way besides the chemical. Now, let me say one other thing about the placebo effect. I think the placebo effect is a wonderful gift from God, and I think it's a gift from God to actually heal us, to help heal us. When there's a high level of confidence in the remedy, then you'll always benefit from the placebo effect. For example, if a person takes an aspirin for a headache and is just really sure that it's going to take away the headache, then there's far greater chance that it will take away the headache than the person who's real skeptical about it. And so what the placebo effect does is it underlines the importance of working with the counselee on helping them trust the power of the Word of God. If you really believe, and I realize this is kind of there's potential confusion here, because you know you might hear that and say, "What? The effect of the Word of God is a placebo effect?" Well, partly it is, and here's what I mean. It's like aspirin. Aspirin does have an active ingredient, and aspirin does have a deadening effect on pain. But how well that works for you is affected by whether you have a high level of confidence or a low level of confidence. It's the same with God's Word. If you have a high level of confidence in Scripture, then it will work its normal power. But if you have a low level of faith and trust in it, then that will interfere with the power of God's Word to heal. Not totally, but to a significant degree. You know, if your counselee is skeptical, it's like, I don't know if this is going to help. A bunch of platitudes out of the Bible. You know, I got real problems. And if that's their attitude, then it's just not going to be, the principles of God's Word are not going to be nearly as effective for them because of the connection between drawing near to God and faith. Faith is such a crucial component. And so it's worth taking some time to Help build. If they're skeptical, say, you know, this is God's word, and talk to them. Take them through that whole first two lessons of this class and talk to them about the power of God's word. These are the words of the living God, the one who created you and designed you, and they have an ability to do massive, huge works inside your soul. And explain all that to them so that you can get the full benefit of the power of scriptures. And at the same time, also, part of the reasons why I went into the detail about antidepressants not working is because one of the biggest favors you can do to the counselee is reduce their level of confidence in those antidepressants. Because there's a lot of people who think that's their lifeline. Take away my antidepressants, I'll be dead. You know, and they really feel, they think that the last little bit of life they have in them is due to these drugs. And if you can show them that it's not, because as long as their faith is in those things, it's not going to be here. And so I think if you can reduce their faith in the drugs and increase their confidence in Scripture, you're doing them a big favor. Now, don't tell them to just discontinue. Don't ever tell someone to discontinue a drug. That's dangerous. There are some drugs you can die with it discontinued too suddenly. And there's actually two drugs that I know of in my research that can cause death if you just stop them cold turkey. One is alcohol, and the other is benzodiazepines. Sedatives, tranquilizers. And so you get somebody who's on tranquilizers, don't just cut them off. That could be very dangerous. If they're going to stop it, they need to do it with a doctor gradually. All right. So help them have confidence in God's Word. Sadly, many Christians have more confidence in the psychologist's medical degree than in the Word of God. All right. Just a word here about pain, the role of pain. Pain is a gift from God. It's a very important thing in our lives. If, without pain, you would destroy yourself. My father-in-law had a chainsaw accident. That sounds really bad, doesn't it? It was. He cut his arm and cut all the nerves. And when they put those nerves back together, so many nerves, they didn't quite get it right. Now he has, you know, you touch his finger and he feels it in his thumb and, you know, it's kind of mixed up. But right after the surgery, he didn't have any feeling in his hand at all. And so he was injuring himself routinely. They were having breakfast one day, him and his wife were having breakfast, and all of a sudden they smelled this smell. I said, what is that smell? It smells like something's burning. And it was his hand. He had picked up a skillet that, just a metal skillet, a cast iron skillet off the stove that was red hot, and he didn't feel it. He's carrying this thing around. All of a sudden, what's that? You know, and he's destroying. That's how lepers, you know, sometimes people think lepers' limbs just fall off. They don't just fall. They wear them off. They destroy them because they don't feel any pain. And so pain is crucial. God had to give us a signal that could overcome our laziness in order to address problems, right? We need pain. If you're walking, I don't know if you're like me, but if you're walking and you get a rock in your shoe, you got a battle between injury versus laziness, right? And I don't feel like stopping and taking this rock out of my shoe. And if there was some signal going to my brain, rock and shoe, but it's not pain, then I'd say, I'll deal with it. You know, I'll just keep walking because of my laziness. God had to give me a signal system that would shout so loud, it would demand, require me to stop and get that thing out of there. And so, pain. You can't keep taking steps on this thing. It's hurting too much. You're going to destroy your foot. Stop, take it out, and do it. So we need pain. We need it. It's the only signal that will get us to take something seriously enough to address the problem and fix the problem and overcome our laziness. That's physical pain. Emotional pain has the same role. Something's wrong. You've got some severe emotional pain. Something's wrong. You've got a rock in your shoe. You've got a broken leg. You've got something that needs to be addressed. And it needs to be cured. If you got a broken leg and you went to the emergency room, compound fracture, bones sticking out of your skin, very painful, you want them to give you some morphine, right? That's great if they give you more. But what if you went to a hospital, and this particular hospital, that's the only thing they ever did, just prescribe morphine, nothing else, just give morphine. You come back 6 weeks later, bone's still sticking out, bleeding, everything. Here's some more morphine. Take some more. No, you don't want that. You want somebody to fix it. Set that bone. Patch me back up. Sew up the hole and, you know, just fix this problem. You don't just want painkillers. But that example of a ER where all they do is prescribe morphine is a lot like a lot of psychiatrists' office where there's a lot of psychiatrists' office where you can walk in and 10 minutes. I mean, they just met you. 10 minutes. They're prescribing you basically emotional painkillers. They're not going to cure anything. They're not going to address the problem. All they're going to do is make the pain signals deadened enough to where you won't ever be motivated to address the problem. They're just giving you morphine. Emotional morphine. And that's not bad if you also address the problem. But if it deadens the problem just enough to get you so that you don't bother addressing the spiritual problem, then it's deadly. So we need to pinpoint what's causing the problem spiritually and help counselees understand that principle. Now, one other thing that we need to understand about these drugs is the addictive side of them. Very often they're addictive, especially benzodiazepines, the Xanax and Librium and Valium and the sedatives. The fact that it's a person with a lab coat giving it to you doesn't make it less addictive. I talked to one psychiatrist, and he said, taking an anti-anxiety drug, Valium or whatever, it's really essentially the same thing as just taking a couple of shots of scotch every day. It's really what it is. And it's addictive. Any kind of a drug like that's going to be addictive. And any addiction is sin. And we'll get to this in the chapter on addictions, but any addiction is sin, whatever it is, even if it's prescribed by a professional. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. If you're addicted, by definition, you're lacking self-control in that particular area. We are not to be mastered or controlled by anything. 1 Corinthians 6:12, 2 Peter 2:19. We're not to be mastered or controlled by anything. No addiction. So addiction is a problem, and it's a huge problem with the drug of Ritalin. And I want to talk just for a minute about Ritalin. I was talking to a secular psychologist, and I said, which of the commonly prescribed psychotropic drugs is creating the worst problem with addiction? And her response surprised me. She said, oh, by far and away, Ritalin. That's the biggest one. And Ritalin, if you don't know, is a drug that's prescribed for ADD and ADHD. According to the U.S. Department of Justice Drug Enforcement Agency, the DEA, this is a quote from their website, it says, Ritalin, this is the DEA, Ritalin is a Schedule II stimulant structurally and pharmacologically similar to amphetamines and cocaine and has the same dependency profile of cocaine and other stimulants. Ritalin produces amphetamine and cocaine-like reinforcing effects, including increased rate of euphoria and drug liking. Treatment with Ritalin in childhood predisposes takers to cocaine's reinforcing effects. So the kids that get on Ritalin are very prone to get hooked on cocaine. They're just similar. Ritalin produces behavioral, psychological, and reinforcing effects similar to amphetamines. And side effects for Ritalin include increased blood pressure, increased heart rate, respirations and temperature, appetite suppression, weight loss, growth retardation, facial tics, muscle twitching, central nervous system stimulation, euphoria, nervousness, irritability and agitation, psychotic episodes, violent behavior, paranoid delusions, hallucinations, bizarre behaviors, heart arrhythmias, palpitations, and high blood pressure, tolerance, psychological dependence, and death. And I was reading just today on some websites about these kids that have died from Ritalin, and it's so sad. They get these pictures of these beautiful little children that are dead now because they're on Ritalin, and that was the cause of death. On the death certificate, it says cause of death, prolonged use of Ritalin. And like other mood medications, it's not known how Ritalin works. We don't know what it does. We know it's a stimulant. That's all we know. We don't know how it works in the brain. And like I said before, there's no physical abnormality that you can see in a patient that has ADD or ADHD. It looks just like a regular brain. And Ritalin, the effect of it, all it is a stimulant. It's very similar to speed. Chemically, it's almost identical to speed. And the effects of Ritalin are the same no matter who you are, whether you have ADD or you don't have ADD. It's the exact same effect. Everybody can focus better when they're on speed. All of us. Everyone in this room, if we gave you some speed, you'd be able to focus much better. But you'd have all kinds of other problems in your life. That's why we're not all on meth. And that's a deal where the cure is worse than the disease. Now let me talk a little bit about ADD and ADHD. I would strongly discourage anybody from putting their kid on Ritalin. Yeah, little kids are attacked. They steal their drugs. It's a huge problem, street drugs. That's why the DEA is so up in arms about it, because they have to deal with all the crime that goes along with. And Ritalin is the number one abused drug by high school students. The number one abused drug. We're basically giving them cocaine. I mean, it's micro doses. It's very small, but it's the same kind of drug as cocaine. So, yeah, it's a huge problem. Now, ADD. I've always gotten a kick out of the name attention deficit disorder. I just think that's funny, because that's me. That's my whole life right there. But let me just tell you, it's not a disorder for a 7-year-old boy to have a hard time sitting still for 7 hours a day in a boring classroom. That is not a disorder. It's not a disorder for a kid to want to run around. God designed young kids, especially boys, to run. That's what they do. They run. They run everywhere. This is the way God made them. If they're not running, something's wrong. Take them to the doctor. Now, drugging them to make them easier to control in a classroom makes it easier for the teacher, but there are better methods. And let me suggest a few. Number one, discipline. If a child is unruly, teach the parents to bring the behavior under control through consistent, firm discipline. We live in a culture where there's an epidemic problem of lack of discipline in the home. And a lot of this is because there's a lot of fathers missing from homes. But even when the fathers are there, usually we're too lazy to do it, and we don't have consistent discipline. Disobedience is not a mental disease. Disobedience is not excusable. It's not excusable in a 7-year-old. It's not excusable in a 4-year-old. It's not excusable in a 1-year-old. It's always sin. Disobedience is always sin. And you might raise your eyebrows with a 1-year-old. 1-year-olds can rebel. 1-year-olds can submit, and 1-year-olds can rebel. And disobedience and rebellion is part of the folly that is tied up, according to Proverbs 22:15. It's bound up in the heart of a child. And there's one thing that can drive it out of their heart, and that's the rod. That's Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod will drive it far from him. You need to teach them discipline. Whatever a person believes about ADD and Ritalin and all that stuff, all sinful behavior is coming from the child's heart, not his brain disorder or whatever. Because if a child is disobedient, or if he's lazy or undisciplined, there's spiritual problems that have to be addressed spiritually. So, discipline. And it has to be consistent. That's the hardest thing about discipline, isn't it? Consistency. Just because of laziness, that was my problem. One time I'm enforcing it, next time it's like, I'm going to pretend I didn't see that. I don't feel like getting up, you know, and it's so hard to be to just be consistent. But that's if there's consistent consequences to something, you can eradicate bad behavior in very short order. How many times does a kid touch a hot stove? You know, if it's certain. Now, sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it doesn't hurt. They're going to keep doing that. But if it always hurts, it doesn't take long to learn the lesson. If there's 75% chance of getting a spanking when I do this, I'm going to keep doing it if I really, really want to do it. But if there's 100% chance, that's not worth it. And it's got to get up to the 100% chance in the kid's mind. 100% chance that this is not going to pay off. So that's just crucial, the discipline. All right, secondly, activity. physical activity. Again, especially for boys. Josiah, my son, he had a really tough time. He was like poster child for ADD. And when he was a kid, he was just absolutely, he couldn't focus for 5 seconds. And for quite a while, we homeschooled. Tracy was homeschooling him. And she would sit with him at the kitchen table, and she was just tearing her hair. I mean, he couldn't, seriously, 5 seconds, he could not focus. And so we got a trampoline. Some wise friends counseled us to buy a trampoline. We went and bought a trampoline. And so he would get like that, and she'd say, trampoline. And so he would go out in the backyard and jump for 10 minutes. If he couldn't jump on the trampoline, run around the block. And so he goes, he comes in huffing and puffing, sits down, and he can focus. He could work for a while until he needed to go and jump somewhere. It's amazing the effect that had. And then third, nutrition. In our case, that helped. We changed his diet to, we started giving him kind of a high protein, low carb breakfast, no cereal, and boy, that helped him a lot, be able to focus through the day and control himself. Those three solutions, they're healthy, they're free, unless you have to buy a trampoline, and they have none of the dangers of Ritalin. So, urge people to be very slow to put their child on Ritalin. Our kids face enough struggles already without being subject to drug addiction by their parents right off the bat in their life. And even if you'll try those little three solutions that I gave, and maybe the problem in your family is a lot more severe and doesn't work. You try the discipline, you try the activity, you try nutrition, you still got a real big problem. And he can't sit still at school. And you're tearing your head. You don't know what to do. Ask yourself, what's more important? Academic excellence in the third grade or spiritual things? I mean, how important is it really that your third grader gets A's? Honestly. If you miss everything in the third grade, by the time you're a fourth grader or a fifth grader, it takes about 2 weeks to learn everything it takes a whole year to learn when you're a third grader. So kids can catch up. Don't worry, don't get too uptight about kids not doing well in the early years of school. It's no big deal. In fact, really any time in school. Do you know that there's no studies that have shown no correlation between success in school, especially elementary school, and success in life? I think we get way too wrapped up in success, academic success. A student who gets D's in school and is drug-free is generally going to be a lot better off in life than a kid who gets A's and is dependent on stimulants from an early age. Okay. Now, let me move on here to talk a little bit about marijuana. And I've got quite a bit more material this time than when we talked about it before, so let me just go quickly here. As more and more states legalize medical marijuana, the problem is getting to be huge. We've had major problems in the few months it's been illegal here in Colorado. We've had all kinds of problems in our church with it already, continuing to have problems. And so when the legal obstacle was removed, it was acceptable in society, and the question came up, you know, what's wrong with it? A lot of Christians just said, I don't see anything wrong with it. It doesn't hurt anything. It doesn't cause any harm. And doesn't Genesis 1:29 say that he gave us every herb, for our use? You know, marijuana users will say that all the time. Let me just respond how many principles I got here. I got 10 principles to consider. If somebody's thinking about marijuana and they want to know whether it's wise, 10 things to remember. Number one, if smoking marijuana is justified on the basis of Genesis 1:29 that he gave us every herb, then cocaine would also have to be okay because it comes from the cocoa plant. If you just think about that verse, all plants are given to us for our use, but no plants are given to us for our misuse. The mere fact that God placed a particular plant on the world does not imply that he intended for us to smoke it. And besides that, Genesis 1:29 specifies that various plants are given to us for food, not for smoking. There's no verse in the Bible that says God gave us every herb of the field for smoking. for food. And even that doesn't mean that every single plant is supposed to be ingested. There are many plants that are lethal if you eat them. So obviously Genesis 1:29, when it says every plant was given to us for food, is talking about food plants, food-bearing plants, edible ones, food producers. That's number one. Number two, the Greek word pharmacia. We get our word pharmacy from that word. And that word is always appears in a list of sins. Galatians 5:20, Revelation 9:21, Revelation 18, Revelation 21, Revelation 22. And it's usually, in the NIV, it's translated, that word is translated magic, but it refers to the use of drugs, particularly hallucinogens, like marijuana. Very often, when people use drugs in ancient times, it was connected with magic, and the attempt was to get closer to God through a chemically altered state of mind. And so that is... Trying to do that is called pharmacia. That's a sin. It's called pharmacia. But the word pharmacia doesn't point mainly to the magic. It points mainly to the drug use. Each of the passages then that include the word pharmacia in a list of sins, I think, condemns the use of all mind-altering drugs when you use them for their mind-altering properties. So I believe that marijuana is forbidden for the Christian because of the word pharmacia. Number three, Ephesians 5:18, and drunkenness. Proponents of marijuana often will say, well, it's not as bad as alcohol. Alcohol is way worse. You know, some people drink alcohol, they come home and beat their wife. Nobody ever smokes pot and comes home and beats his wife. Alcohol, if it's used in a harmful way, is not permissible for the believer. And what's the wrong use of it? How do we know when we've used it in the wrong way? Well, drinking to the point of coming under the influence of the alcohol is forbidden in Ephesians 5:18. Don't get drunk with wine, right? So you're not allowed to be under the influence. Well, at exactly what point are you under the influence? You know, there's no blood alcohol level given in the Bible for, okay, right there you're drunk. Before that, you're fine. We don't have that. We have that for the state of Colorado. We don't have that for in the Bible. So how are we going to apply this principle? Do you suppose that when the Bible says don't be drunk, he's talking about don't get to the absolute end point where you're so plastered you can't even stand up? Or is it talking about the beginning point of drunkenness? What's forbidden? Just the end point or also the beginning point? All the other sins in Scripture, we would want to cut them off at the beginning point, right? For example, lust. We don't just try and say, well, it's at the end point of sleeping with another person outside of marriage. We look at the beginning point of even a lustful look and say, no, that's even sin. We want to cut it off right there. If we treat drunkenness, the sin of drunkenness, the same way we treat the sin of lust or anger, then we have to cut it off at the beginning point, which means as soon as alcohol begins to affect the brain, which is something that's very difficult to detect if you're the one drinking, then you've crossed the line. As soon as it starts to affect the brain, you've crossed the line. And that's why Scripture gives us so many cautions about being careful with the use of alcohol. And I think you can take that same principle and apply it to marijuana or any drug. As soon as there's a chemical effect, the line has been crossed. And the juxtaposition between drunkenness and the filling by the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 implies, like I said before, that you're not supposed to look to chemicals for that which you should be getting from the Holy Spirit, like peace and joy and hope. If you're on marijuana because you can't relax, I mean, if inability to sufficiently relax is a spiritual issue that needs to be addressed spiritually, not chemically. And so, there's that principle. Principle number four, clarity of thought. Your thought processes are hindered by pot use, and Christians need to be clear in our thinking because we're always on the clock. We're always at war with an enemy who's trying to destroy us. We need to think clearly. At any moment, some brother or sister in Christ might need wise counsel. You need to be able to give it. You need to not be in a fog so that you can give it to them. It's crucial that we be lucid as much as possible. And even people who claim that marijuana has no harm in their thinking, you know, I wonder if you ask them, I just wonder if they went to the hospital and they needed some open heart surgery and they talked to the surgeon and they find out, yeah, I've been smoking marijuana on a daily basis for the past 6 months. If they would opt for the other surgeon, you know, instead of the guy that's high on pot. Even though pot doesn't affect the thinking, still, I think I'll take maybe this other surgeon. I'm guessing they might. Number five, weaker brothers. Suppose there was somebody who is saved out of the weaker brother principle is you don't want to cause a brother to stumble. Suppose you got a guy who was saved out of a sinful lifestyle that involved all kinds of partying and immorality. And part of that lifestyle was smoking pot. And now he saved, he turned his back on that whole sinful lifestyle, and he's come out of that, and to him, that whole lifestyle is one giant package. He doesn't have the sophistication to take little pieces out of it that maybe are okay in certain contexts. To him, it's all just one giant pile. So then he comes to the church, and he sees you, and you're a spiritual, godly, mature Christian, and he sees you with some kind of use of pot. To him, he's not saying, oh, that little piece is okay. What he's seeing is, oh, it's okay for a mature Christian to dabble a little bit in this sinful lifestyle. It's okay to dabble. And so what does he do? He says, maybe I'll go to this party Friday. And he dabbles a little bit. When his heart is kind of attracted by that, pulled by that, and so he goes off to that party, and next thing you know, falls into the whole wicked, sinful lifestyle again. And he's destroyed because of your freedom. That's the weaker brother principle. And Paul says it's not worth risking somebody's spiritual life. Okay, principle number five, addiction. Like alcohol and other drugs, some people are easily addicted, others aren't. It's not worth the risk. Long-term exposure to any addictive drug should be avoided if possible. Number seven, the marijuana culture. It's a bad culture. It's just plain a bad culture. Smoking marijuana brings you into, it's never a good influence, the kind of people you're going to be around. And association with that culture is a step in the wrong direction. Number eight, it's a gateway drug. You don't get people who have never been high in their whole life, they've never been drunk, all of a sudden they just go out and get heroin, you know, or meth. You just don't see that. They work their way up to it. And since pot is socially acceptable now in our culture, it's just a very easy first step to take. And once a person is used to the idea of getting stoned, then getting stoned on something harder is not that big a step. Number nine, stewardship of your life and your body. Pot is not harmless. It is not a harmless drug. You will not find any study that says it's harmless except for people who have a political agenda to legalize pot. That's the only people that are saying that it's harmless. Neutral sources consistently agree that there are harmful side effects, which brings up the idea of stewardship. It's always poor stewardship to do unnecessary harm to your body because it limits your ability to serve God and to serve God's people, which is why we're here. And so we're not at liberty to do that. You need to take good care of your body for that reason, because of the servanthood model. Okay? And the question always comes up, what about medicinal use? And my answer to that is, it's not medicine. Everybody knows it's not medicine. You don't smoke medicine. Paul urged Timothy to use wine as medicine in 1 Timothy 5:23. Medicine is okay. It's fine to use a drug as medicine if it's really medicinal. And there, in certain instances, there might be a case where the active ingredient in pot can be used in a medicinal way, but the pill form in marijuana, of that chemical, the pill form, can sometimes be used for nausea for people who are having chemotherapy. But it's really not as effective as other anti-nausea medicines. We got other anti-nausea medicines that work way better. Research is being done on the use of marijuana for chronic pain, but there's limited value even in the FDA-approved form, which that form is actually much, much more effective than just smoking the raw form. And even that form, it has limited effect. Smoking is just simply not a good method for delivery of medication. It's obviously, it's an illogical way to deliver medicine. Dosage can't be regulated. It's the dosage is all over the map. The tar and other harmful components are delivered directly into the lungs, along with any helpful aspects. Dr. Robert DuPont, former director of the NIDA, says there is no acceptable role in modern medicine for the use of burning leaves as a drug delivery system because smoke is inherently unhealthy. In case you need an expert to tell you that. And other delivery methods are also problematic. Vaporizing does not filter out the cancer-causing tar or the chemicals. Eating it delivers the same damaging compounds as well as insecticides and fungi in the unmonitored crops. Most sources agree that the short-term pot causes, as side effects, distorted perception, sight, sounds, time, and touch, problems with memory and learning, loss of coordination, trouble with thinking and problem-solving, increased heart rate, reduced blood pressure, and many cases, anxiety, fear, distrust, or panic. When somebody's on pot, the THC stays in their system for weeks, 6 to 8 weeks. And pot users even have a slang for that. They call it permabuzz. They're just always high. So even occasional users aren't really occasional users. They're continuous users. And I can just tell you from my own experience, I counsel people who are using pot, it's a waste of time. It's a waste. While they're high on pot, they're incoherent. They can't communicate, they can't understand, they can't listen, they can't remember anything. The next time I talk to them, they're oblivious to what I said the time before. And they think they're perfectly lucid, and they're actually better than normal, and it's obvious to everyone around them they're in a complete fog. And being in a fog is just dangerous spiritually. It's not a good place to be. It makes us influenceable by Satan. All right. I'm going to skip over some stuff here. Just lots of physical problems that come from pot. You can read in the notes if you want. But just bottom line, there's no serious medical evidence that it can be, that it's a medicine. It's not treated. If it were a real medicine, if anybody thought it was a real medicine, it would be treated the same way as other medicines. Can you imagine buying amoxicillin for your child with an ear infection at some dilapidated medical antibiotic clinic, you know, in somebody's garage that's unregulated and the antibiotics produced in somebody's basement somewhere and, you know, it's not... No. If marijuana were legitimate medicine, you could go down to Walgreens and get your prescription filled just like any other drug. Medical marijuana is a thinly veiled effort to get around the current laws, possession laws. In fact, they don't even try and veil it. And there's one clinic in Denver that's called the 420 Medical Marijuana Clinic. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, 420 is pothead slang for let's get stoned. That's what their little code is for let's get stoned, 420. It's the 420 Medical Marijuana Clinic. More marijuana clinics in Denver than Starbucks. That's saying something. Good grief. Principle number 10, stunted spiritual growth, and I think this is the biggest problem with marijuana. Marijuana has a freezing effect on the maturation process. You don't mature. Young person becomes overwhelmed with his problems. He begins smoking pot. He escapes from caring about his problems and caring about anything. That's what happens when you're on pot. You don't care about anything. And he doesn't care about his rent being late. He doesn't care about his relationships falling apart. While he's, you know, sitting around playing video games all day, he just doesn't care. And his problems then pile up. And so he wants to smoke even more, resulting in more problems, and next thing you know, a decade slips by. And a young person who begins smoking pot at 16 continues till he's 26, and what you end up with is a 16-year-old in a 26-year-old body. There's just no maturing that takes place. And most people who smoke marijuana do so for the purpose of reducing stress and anxiety, and it does that. You don't have any anxiety when you're on pot, but it also creates apathy. And, you know, like I said, when you're on pot, you don't care about anything. And I think that is the most damaging aspect of marijuana for the Christian. Apathy is one of the greatest enemies of the Christian soul. It is a horrible thing. God has promised, you will find me when you seek me with what? All your heart. You don't find God when you seek Him half-heartedly. He won't demean His glory by allowing Himself to be found by half-hearted seekers. That's why it's so hard. And most of us don't have the energy we need to seek hard after God unless there's a huge tragedy going on in our life. Then you're on your face, right? Then you're on your face before God. But if there's no big, huge tragedy, it's tough to get, you know, enough. We just fight against apathy. Why would we take a drug to make us have more apathy? That's our biggest enemy. No one who's apathetic can find God. If you have to search for God with all your heart to find Him, then nobody who's got apathy can find God. Caring too little about important things derails everything in the Christian life. For prayer to be effective, it has to be earnest, right? James 5:16. For our love for God and our hatred for evil must be passionate, Romans 12:9. The Christian life requires brokenness, serious brokenness over sin, Isaiah 57:15, and compassion, deep compassion for others, 1 Peter 3:8. All of those are forms of anxiety. You can't have those when you have apathy. We are to care so deeply for one another that your weeping causes me to weep, and your rejoicing causes me to rejoice. I can't do either one of those if I'm apathetic. Apathy destroys it all. It's just irrational for any child of God to purposely take a drug that would increase their apathy. And that thing that I said before about nobody ever got high on pot, went home and beat his wife like they do with alcohol, that may be true, but a lot of people got high on pot and came home and watched his wife pack her bags and leave with the kids and giggled and say, oh, well, I guess I'll smoke another joint. Just don't care. Beating your wife, horrible thing, but not caring about important spiritual things and inability to cope with life's problems any other way than being stoned all the time is also a horrible thing. All right. One last quick thing that I just want to mention is about electroshock therapy. They call it ECT. And it's not a drug, but it's used similar to drugs. It's the same kind of thing. They don't really know what it does. It's just kind of a shot in the dark to try and help people with depression. It's a scary thing. They hook you up to these electrodes, and then they shoot electricity through you. Current is sent through your brain, causing a grand mal seizure for 20 seconds. That's how it works. They induce a grand mal seizure for 20 seconds. You wake up a half an hour afterwards, confused, unaware of what's happened, where you are. You have an aching jaw, sore limbs, severe headache. The most common side effect is memory loss. In fact, sometimes the memory loss goes for a day or weeks or even months. Now, proponents, if you read about electroshock therapy, you read the same thing every time. 80% success rate in curing depression. 80%. You just read that everywhere. It's like, wow, 80%. I was doing my research, like, that is remarkable. Nothing has in the psychological world has an 80% success rate. That's just incredible. But you do a little more study, and you find out that those successes are very short-lived. There's no evidence that there's any benefit after 4 weeks. 4 weeks, 100% relapse rate. So, they don't know what it does. But I think we can make an educated guess. You shock somebody's brain with electricity, put them into a grand mal seizure, they have memory loss that lasts weeks, and then after 4 weeks, suddenly their depression comes back. Now, I'm not a medical genius or anything, but you got to kind of wonder if they forget about all their problems because of their memory loss, and then when their memory comes back, there their problems all are, and they go right back into their depression. So, there's not evidence that there's any benefit from that, and the risks are considerable. Definitely would not encourage anybody to try that. But they try it when nothing else works. That's why they try it. They nothing else works.